But we are going to get through a good section of Obadiah tonight. We're going to get through two verses. So, now just to remind y'all, Obadiah is in the section of the Old Testament where we find what's known as the minor prophets. All of these prophets were under 18 when they wrote. Morgan, you're supposed to laugh. You always laugh at my minor prophet jokes, but sorry. No, they're minor prophets only because their books are somewhat shorter than the major prophets. Major prophets, Isaiah, long book, 66 chapters. Jeremiah, Jeremiah's little addendum of Lamentations, right? Ezekiel. Daniel's only 12 chapters, but Daniel's considered a major prophet. But the rest of these minor prophets we've been going through are generally shorter in nature. And so we've covered a number of minor prophets. It may seem like a long time ago, and it was. It was a long time ago, even in a church far, far away from here, where we started in Hosea. We started in Hosea. And the book of Hosea is really the first in the series of minor prophets. And what was Hosea concerned with? God's faithful love to Israel. Israel was a harlot. She played a harlot with the other gods of the world, but God was a faithful God. And Hosea the prophet preached to Israel, calling them to, reminding them that God is faithful despite their unfaithfulness. Then we went to Joel, and Joel is when it comes, you hear the book of Joel, it's a short book, but you should immediately think, Day of the Lord. That's what the book of Joel is about, the Day of the Lord. This concept of one 24-hour day, but also a longer period of time is what Joel talked about. Day of judgment mainly for God's enemies and a day of blessing for God's people. And so Joel was a minor prophet that we looked at. And then after that, we walked our way through Amos. Amos is one of the longer minor prophets. And Amos was really a prophet that spoke of God's perfect righteousness. He was really concerned with the righteousness of God and the fact that Israel fell far short of God's standard of righteousness. And after Amos, we are now turning to Obadiah. Obadiah is an interesting prophet in the fact that the first three prophets we've looked at have all addressed Israel. They've addressed either the northern kingdom known as Israel or the southern kingdom known as Judah. But Obadiah is a prophet of God, a Jewish prophet of God who's going to speak to a nation called Edom. Edom is not made up of Israelites per se. We'll learn about Edom tonight. In fact, you may see the background right there of Edom. Let me show you a little bit more picture, a better picture. In fact, we're going to play. Uh-oh, maybe we're not going to play. Yes. All right, Candace, what is that called? Surely you remember that from art class, art history. You might know the name of that place? Yes, it does. Close. Anybody know the name of that? What is it? Corinthian Columns. Yep, Corinthian Columns. Very nice, right? Because the opposite of Corinthian, is it Ionic? No, not Doric. That's right. Okay. This is a city called Petra that you can go visit today. It's in modern-day Jordan is where you find Petra. If you've watched any of the Indiana Jones, I don't know which Indiana Jones movie that was actually filmed in Petra. And so let me show you a couple of the pictures of Petra. Uh-oh, maybe I'm not. Let's see. Yep, there's Petra. City carved into the rock. These are modern-day pictures. Group called Petra years ago? Yeah, there was a Christian group called Petra. Yes, this is true. Yeah, that in name only, maybe. There's another picture of modern day Petra. There's Petra. There's another kind of a picture of a side view to give you a little perspective. I'm really on my art tonight, aren't I? Yeah, yes, I am. And there's kind of to give you some, maybe some scale. I understand. But anyway, what this has to do with the book of Obadiah is Edom was this area in the Old Testament. Let me show you Edom. Edom is right there in the south, right? You've got Jerusalem up there, opposite the Dead Sea. And Edom would be the nation south of the Dead Sea. And so God is going to send a prophet to Edom, which is fairly unusual. They're not a Jewish people, so to speak. But this nation is going to hear from God because they're deserving of judgment. And really the book of Obadiah is kind of symbolic of God's judgment upon all the nations. And so Obadiah is sent to Edom to pronounce judgment upon them. Now, I want to help you understand who Edom is and how they got to be who they are. And the reason I say they're not necessarily Jewish is because of what I'm about to show you. So turn to Genesis 25. Genesis 25. Leave your finger in Obadiah. We'll get back there sometime this night. I'm not sure. But Genesis 25. The story of Edom as a nation begins with the birth of a man named Esau. Esau. Esau becomes the forefather of all the Edomites. And so look at Genesis 25, verse 19. This is way back in the history of Israel. Israel's really just an infant of a nation. God's called Abraham to follow him, to leave his land, to follow the God of Scripture. And Abraham does that. But look at verse 19. It says, "Now these are generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac. And Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife." And so when we're in Genesis 25, we're learning about really the top of the family tree in terms of who Israel is. Abraham's at the very top of Israel's family tree, but the first branch off of that will be, one of the branches will be Isaac. Now, remember about Abraham, right? God called him. He was Abram. He becomes Abraham. And Abraham was given a promise by God that he would have a descendant, right? And eventually Abraham's descendants would be more numerous than the sand on the sea, the stars in the heaven. But Abraham got impatient. That him and his wife Sarah couldn't have a child. And so what did Abraham do? He tried to force his way into having a child. He goes into Hagar, who is Sarah's maid. And Abraham and Hagar have a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael is truly the father of the modern day Muslim community. When you look at Arab nations, Muslim nations, right, their forefather is Ishmael. But he won't be the rightful heir of the promises that God gave to Abraham. It won't go. None of the promises will go through Ishmael, mainly because of Abraham's disobedience. But God shows grace to Abraham, and eventually Abraham and Sarah have a son named Isaac. He will be the son of the promise. Okay, and so when we're thinking about Isaac, it's strange when you look at the second generation of Israel. Now, Isaac will also have some trouble with conceiving. Him and his wife, Rebecca, they're going to find trouble in conception, but God shows much grace to Isaac and Rebecca, and eventually Rebecca does conceive, but there's going to be problems with her children. Look at verse 22 of Genesis 25. Y'all know this very well. "But the children struggled together within her." In other words, Rebecca gets pregnant, Isaac's wife, but there's a struggle of the children in Rebecca's womb. And she said, "If it is so, then why am I this way?" So she went to inquire of Yahweh. In other words, if I've finally gotten pregnant and been blessed, why is there a struggle going on in my womb? So she goes to the Lord and she asks the Lord, "What's going on in my womb?" In verse 23, "And Yahweh said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" Okay, and so we've had trouble in terms of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac, right? They're going to be at odds. There's going to be a Muslim descent from Ishmael. There's going to be a Jewish descent from Isaac. But now even in Isaac's line, we got trouble because Isaac's wife gets pregnant and we got two babies in her womb that are struggling, and they're also going to be the fathers of two different nations. And so we see in this first couple generations of Israel, right, there's trouble with some of the offspring that are coming from Abraham's, that came from Abraham's descendants, and also from the descendants of Isaac. Now, it's interesting when you look at Isaac's situation. Remember, Abraham had Isaac and Ishmael really by two different women, right? Hagar and Sarah. So they're half brothers. But these brothers, right, inside of Rebekah, they are actually going to be twins. And so we've got a much closer relationship here. There's going to be a struggle between these two sons. And if you think about that, really a sibling rivalry it's probably going to be worse between twin brothers, right? It's one thing to have a rivalry with a half-brother, half-sister, but now you've got a rivalry between siblings that are twins. And so this is going to be a very intense struggle. Now, what's going to be the ultimate outcome? What are the nations inside of Rebekah's womb? Seriously, I mean, once again, we see Israel. It's going to come through Jacob. That will be one of the sons that is born to Rebekah. And then Edom will come from Esau. And so this struggle will be great. Now, when we look into the world today, you don't see this struggle. There's no such nation as Edom today. But if you look in the Old Testament, right, Edom was a constant thorn in the flesh of Israel. Now, we still have the struggle between Isaac and Ishmael's descendants today, right? That's going on even as we speak. There's still war between the descendants of Isaac and Ishmael. But the war between Jacob's descendants and Esau's descendants was very intense in the Old Testament. It's a very intense war. We don't think about Edom as being a great nation, but they were a very difficult nation also for Israel to get along with. Now, before we leave, well, let's leave Genesis 25. Turn to Romans 9. This will sound familiar to yours. Romans 9. To understand the struggle of the sons in Rebekah's womb, the New Testament actually makes a comment on this. Sad to say, y'all will already know this. Some of the most despised verses in all the Bible are found in Romans 9. Sadly, they're still God's word, still true. But people really struggle with Romans 9. Look at verse 6 of Romans 9. Paul is writing to the church at Rome, giving them good theology, sound theology. And he says in verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." That's a very important statement, right? When you read the Old Testament and you read about a descendant of Abraham, they are, so to speak, an Israelite. But just because they're a descendant of Abraham doesn't make them right with God. In other words, not everybody descended from Abraham was a believer in the Old Testament. All right, and so Paul makes that clear in verse 7. He says this in verse 6, and then in verse 7 he says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's seed, but through Isaac your seed will be named." In other words, Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham, but he wasn't a believer. And his descendants won't be blessed in the same way that Isaac's descendants will be blessed. Now look at verse 8. "That is, the children of the flesh are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are considered as seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that the purpose of God according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" And so God, before the foundation of the world, made a sovereign choice between the boys in Rebekah's womb. And that can either cause you indigestion and you will struggle against that thought the rest of your life and never find peace with it, or you'll simply say what the Bible says, God does as he pleases. And what right does the pot have to tell the potter what to do? And so, again, we see this in Scripture and we see this played out in the lives of these boys. God made a sovereign choice. The second born son was Jacob, but he ruled over the oldest. And again, you got twin boys, and if you want to have a sibling rivalry, right, there's already kind of grounds for that between twins. But now, to make it worse, the one born last is going to have a much greater standing with God than the one who's actually older. You talk about a recipe for trouble, right? And so right here in Genesis 25 and affirmed in Acts 9, we see God's sovereign plan for Isaac's sons, right? Jacob, the son of Isaac, will be the one that finds the blessings of God, and Esau will be the one who finds the curses of God. Now, I want you to understand, I think you already know this, it's not like Jacob was a saint. He wasn't. I mean, his name alone, he was known as the deceiver. And so we struggle with this truth, right? And all Christians throughout all time, since we've had this in Romans 9, have struggled to understand this, and yet it's what God determined to happen. And so the outcome of Genesis 25 is that you will have a nation that will descend from Jacob, that will be Israel, and you have a nation that will descend from Esau that will be known as Edom. Now, go back to Genesis 25 for 1 second, and then we'll get to Obadiah. Go back to Genesis 25. Look at verse 24. Genesis 25, 24. So Rebekah gives birth. Jacob comes out holding on to his brother by the heel. Look at verse 24 of Genesis 25. And her days to give birth were fulfilled, and behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she, his wife Rebekah, gave birth to them. And so there was a struggle in the womb with these boys. There was a struggle during the actual childbirth process between these boys. And that struggle will continue as they grow up, right? There is a rivalry, a very intense rivalry that begins to grow between Jacob and Esau. Look at verse 27. And the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he had an appetite for hunted game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now understand, though the Lord made a sovereign choice between these two brothers, these brothers also made choices. They bore responsibility, in a sense, for the direction of their lives. Esau chose to be a hunter, a gatherer, and therefore he's kind of a wanderer of sorts. He kind of wandered, hunting. He was a man of the outdoors. And Jacob loved to live in tents. What's that mean? He was a homebody. In fact, we see right here, Rebekah loves Jacob more than Esau, and Isaac loves Esau more than Jacob, because Isaac liked to eat the wild game, and Rebekah liked her son being right there holding on to her apron. And so we see how these brothers kind of take very different paths in life. And then look at verse 29. The divide between these boys is now going to get really different. It's going to get really difficult. Verse 29, some time has passed, obviously. Verse 29 says, and Jacob had cooked stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. Then Esau said to Jacob, please give me a swallow from the red stuff, this red stuff, for I am famished. Therefore, his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. And Esau said, behold, I'm about to die. So of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. So Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went away. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I think that's very familiar, that scene. If you've gone through the book of Genesis, a very important verse. And just thinking about it in our own lives, it's often been said that a person's life can really be defined by just those small moments of time, right? And that's definitely the case right here. I mean, Esau's life, and really Jacob's life in a sense, was defined right here. Esau comes in from hunting. He's starving to death, right? And he wants just a swallow, or as they say in Whitmire, a swaller. Just give me a swaller of that red stew. And that's exactly what Jacob had cooked up. And Esau essentially trades away his rights as the firstborn for a taste of stew that took him 2 minutes to eat. And at this point, I think there's a couple notes, first of all, to make about this little scene. First of all, you see the word Edom mentioned right there, right? That's the end of verse 30, right? Esau is Edom. Likely means red. And you're thinking about these pictures right here, right? The boy with the red hair, right? He wanted some red stew. He traded away his birthright. He ends up living in the red hills. That's kind of the story of Esau. He ends up a hard life, trying to carve out a living, literally a city in the middle of the red hills of Edom. And so we see kind of the direction of who Esau is. He's a man that kind of lives for the moment, right? That's who Esau is known as. Doesn't think about what's going to come down the road for trading his birthright. He's hungry. He wants something in his belly. He doesn't care what it costs him. And so he trades it away all for a bowl of stew. This is Hebrews 12. I'm going to have to turn here. If you don't make a note, Hebrews 12, verse 12. Let me read this to you, speaking of Esau. The author of Hebrews is encouraging believers to stay the course, to pursue sanctification. Here's what he says. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Seeing to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there also be no sexually immoral or godless person like Esau. All right. So here's a description in the New Testament of Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. And so Esau in the New Testament is symbolic of somebody who lives for the moment. They live for the next 5 minutes. They don't care. They don't think about eternity. They don't even think about next year. They don't think about tomorrow. If they have something that they want, they go after it, and they don't look back, even when it is sinful. And so that's who Esau is, a man who kind of lived recklessly in the world. He lived recklessly in the world. And those are important traits to consider, because now we go from a description of Esau in Genesis 25, we fast forward, because Obadiah is going to write his prophecy around 850 BC, and now you have a whole nation of little Esaus. That's what Edom had become. It was a nation filled with people descended from Esau that were reckless, that didn't give thought to the way of God, the things of God. They were hunters, they were gatherers, they were people who lived for the moment. They didn't think about eternity. And look, I don't need to tell y'all, I mean, that's the culture we live in today, right? Look around. This is who people are. These are who people that you know are, right? This may be you. I've seen this in my own life at times, not thinking about anything beyond the next 5 minutes. And so that's who Esau is in Genesis 25. And that's kind of what the nation Edom represents, right? And so Obadiah, now you can go back to Obadiah. All right, we'll go back to Obadiah. We're staying there. And so Obadiah is a prophet that God calls to go and preach to the nation of Edom. And again, in some ways, this is God's grace. This is God's mercy. Because what essentially the book of Obadiah is a warning of coming judgment. It's not saying judgment is here yet. Obadiah doesn't say that, but we're going to see in a minute. He says judgment is coming. If you live like your forefather Esau lived, then you're going to find God's judgment. And so, again, this is the nature. Again, a very short book written to a nation many years ago that has long since gone out of existence. Interestingly enough, it seems that Edom as a nation will be revived. In fact, sometime maybe in the tribulation period prior to that, they will be a nation that will once again come after Israel at the end, according to the book of Zechariah. We'll see that later on as we get into Obadiah. But they will go out of existence, and really Obadiah is the preacher that warned them. God sent Obadiah to this nation to warn them. Now, I said earlier, Obadiah preaches to Edom, a nation that is not Jewish. There will only be a couple more prophets that do that. Jonah, which comes after Obadiah. Who does Jonah preach to? Nineveh, right? A Gentile city, right? Part of the Assyrian capital city. And then Nahum will also preach to Nineveh. And so when you're looking at the Old Testament, it's not that God doesn't address Gentiles. He saves Gentiles, but he also warns Gentiles. And that's exactly what Obadiah does. He's warning really a Gentile nation. Now, the outline's pretty simple. Let me go back real quick. Pull the outline up, and we'll kind of just spend the rest of our time looking at a few things this evening. And so I've entitled the whole book, The Edomite Edict, because this is really a declaration of judgment against Edom. And it's pretty simple to follow. Verses 1 to 2, we're going to see that Edom's judgment was promised. Next week, we'll see that Edom's sin was plentiful. In other words, they deserve judgment. They had plenty of sin. And then the last thing we'll see as we wrap up the book is Edom's fate was parabolic. Fancy word right there. I know. Parabolic, that sounds like a math term, but it's actually, what's that? It's not a math term, right? It's a curve, right? It's a what is it called? It's not a parabola. Yes, sounds like parabolic. But the reason I use it is because the story of Edom is really a parable. It's an earthly story with heavenly meaning. And we'll talk about that when we get to the very end. Now, let's just jump into verses 1 and 2 tonight. I know that's a long introduction trying to set the book up, but we're not going to have a lot of material because I only got 21 verses to work with. But we want to see the promise of Edom's judgment. Now, look at verse 1. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2, and this is as far as we'll get tonight. So, verse 1 says, "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says Lord Yahweh concerning Edom, we have heard a report from Yahweh, and an envoy has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us arise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised." Now, again, when I tell you this was written in 850 BC, that's just an educated guess from the best of scholars. What we know and why we say that date is because it seems clear in, as we get into this book, that Obadiah preaches right after Edom had joined in some type of war against Israel. Now, again, Israel had been attacked all throughout her history. It's probably sometime after David. David was the last great king of Israel. They were a conquering nation under David. And so sometime after David, Israel was weakened. They were weakened by the leadership of Solomon, right? You got 600 wives, 300 concubines. You ain't got much time to rule anything, right? And on top of that, we had a division of the nation after Solomon, where there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And so Israel becomes a weaker nation. And so the nations around Israel begin to come after her. And it seems, looking at a timeline, just looking at history, it seems that there was an attack against Israel around 850 BC. It was an attack probably spearheaded by the Philistines, but somewhere along the line, Edom had kind of jumped in. Just like the kid at school, right? Somebody starts a fight and it's like, you know, they jump in kind of on the end and take a couple swings. That's kind of what Edom did. But Edom here is addressed by the Lord, we would think, around 850 BC, and their sin of joining in the fight against Israel is going to be really the reason for their judgment. Now, we know nothing about Obadiah. What you see right there, there were other people in the Old Testament named Obadiah. We don't know anything about the prophet. Don't know where he was from, don't know his parents, really don't know anything about him. The name Obadiah simply means servant of the Lord. That's all it means, which could apply to any Old Testament prophet. Now, again, it seems that he's writing after an attack upon Israel. And so that's all we really have to go on in terms of the timing of this book. But you see what the purpose of the book is, right? It is a book telling Edom that judgment is coming. An envoy has been sent. Really, a coalition of nations are going to join themselves together and make Edom small. They're going to be made small in the world. Now, saying that, what you have to understand is that Edom was not an unimportant nation in the world in the Old Testament. They were a superpower of the Old Testament. You may not think about that, but they were a superpower in the Old Testament. I told you a story. Go to Genesis 36 for a second. Genesis 36. I want to show you one more thing. We'll come back to Obadiah in just a second. Genesis 36. In Genesis 36, what you really get, the whole chapter is about the descendants of Esau. It's a chapter filled with a bunch of names. The sons of. But what we see in Genesis 36, look at verse 1. "Now these are generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan." All right, there's one big problem. He's not marrying Jewish women. He's not marrying Israelite women. He's not marrying descendants of Abraham. Who is Esau marrying? He's marrying the Canaanites, right? "Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anna, and the granddaughter of Zivian the Hivite. Also Basemath, Ishmael's daughter," right? There's Ishmael popping up. Esau's descendants are intermarrying with Ishmael's descendants. "The sister of Nebaioth, and Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush and Jalam and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all his household and his livestock and his cattle and all his acquired goods, which he had accumulated in the land of Canaan. And he went to a land away from his brother Jacob. For their possessions had become too great for them to live together, and the land where they sojourned could not sustain them because of their livestock. So Esau lived in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom, right? To go back to our map, right? He was obviously in the area of Israel. We'll just use Jerusalem as a central place. Most likely they were a little bit south of that is where Esau was living. But he says, I'm going to get far away from Jacob. I'm going all the way to Edom. He's going to this hill country. And what you need to understand in Genesis 36, Esau goes into the hill country. He gets away. Jacob's descendants, where they end up? In Egypt. And what happens to Jacob's descendants in Egypt? They are enslaved. And so while Jacob's descendants were growing weaker in slavery, Esau's descendants were growing stronger. That's how they became a superpower in the Old Testament. They go south. They get away. They settle in Edom. And if you look at, let your eyes go down, Genesis 36. Look at verse 31 of Genesis 36. It says, now these are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king of the sons of Israel reigned. Very important statement. While Jacob goes as and is enslaved in Egypt, Esau is being populated, or Edom is being populated by Esau's descendants, and there's kings already, way before there's a king in Israel. And so what are we seeing? We're seeing God's sovereignty playing out. He's allowing Esau's descendants to grow strong in Edom, and Jacob's descendants seem to be going the opposite direction. Now, what do we know happens? Well, eventually Jacob's descendants, they're enslaved in Egypt for 450 years. They're finally set free. God convinces Pharaoh to send Israel out of Egypt. Now, when they're leaving Egypt, a very interesting thing happens. Let me show you a map real quick. This is Egypt right here, right? You got to get out of Egypt. You got to make it to the promised land. So you got to, and you could have took a straight shot, but Israel ended up wandering all over the place because as soon as they got out of Egypt, what'd they do? Complain. We ain't got nothing to eat, got nothing to drink. And they said, essentially told God, you should just left us here. Just leave us in Egypt. At least we got something to eat and drink. So God eventually causes a generation to wander literally all over the Middle East. They wander in the wilderness for 40 years. But when that 40 years is over, they make it up. They're making their way up to the promised land, and they come to a little town called Kadesh. Let me see if I, yeah. So they're up here in Kadesh, and they tried at one time to go to Israel this way on the western side of the Dead Sea, but God turned them back. And so they come up with a great plan. We're going to come and go under the Dead Sea and come into the promised land from the eastern side of the Dead Sea. And they were eventually successful at that. But guess what had to occur for Jacob's descendants to make it over there? They had to go through Edom. They had to go through the land that their brothers' descendants. And so in Numbers 20, in fact, turn to Numbers 20. Numbers 20. Might as well see this in Scripture while we're here. Numbers 20. Israel's leaving. And so look at verse 14 of Numbers 20. Verse 14 of Numbers 20. From Kadesh, right? Most likely right here. We're kind of unsure about the geography, but it makes sense for somewhere right here. From Kadesh, Moses, that would be a descendant of Jacob, right? Jacob's descendants. Moses then sent messengers to the king of Edom. So he goes over to the king of Edom, right? Petra is that city right there, right? And so most likely Moses sends some of his men over to the king of Edom. And here's what he says. Thus your brother Israel has said to you, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. That our fathers went down to Egypt and we stayed in Egypt for a long time. And the Egyptians treated us and our fathers badly. So we cried out to Yahweh and he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out from Egypt. Now behold, we are at Kadesh, a town on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or through vineyard. We will not even drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn to the right or to the left until we pass through your territory. So they make a request. Israel has finally got out of Egypt. They finally made it. They're on the way to the promised land, going to try to go the other direction to the promised land. And they send a message, say, please. Now remember, these are Jacob's descendants asking Esau's descendants if they can go through. Look at verse 18. Edom, however, said to him, Moses, you shall not pass through us, lest I come out to meet you with the sword. Again, the sons of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if I and my livestock do drink any of your water, then I will pay its price. Let me only pass through on my feet, nothing else. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out to meet him with a heavy force and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to allow Israel to pass through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. In other words, if you're getting back to the other map, they eventually have to go all the way back south and avoid Edom altogether by going up the far eastern side outside the territory. And I take you through all that to say, when we think about Israel, we think about, man, they were a strong nation. Not so fast, right? At times, they were a very weak nation. They were coming out of Egypt. They were a very weak nation. And who was the world superpower? And who ruled this area? Edom. Remember, Edom had kings way before Israel had kings. And so here is Edom being a strong nation, flexing their muscle and saying, you ain't coming through here. All right? And again, we will see, this will also be a reason that God will eventually judge them. But at this point in time, Israel simply has to take another route to the promised land. But I want you to know, now you can go back to Obadiah, and I'm not going to make you turn anywhere else. Let me find my way back to Obadiah. I can't even find it. So look at verse 1, right? The vision of Obadiah, thus says Lord Yahweh concerning Edom, we have heard a report from Yahweh, an envoy has been sent among the nations saying, arise and let us arise again against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You were greatly despised. She can't be made small unless she was big. Edom was a superpower. Edom was a big nation, a strong nation. And why were they strong? They lived in the rocks. One of the reasons they were so strong is they lived in the rocks. It's really hard to overthrow them if you're living in the rocks. And that's exactly what the case was. But what will God eventually do to Edom? He'll overthrow them. He will overthrow them. Daniel 2:20. Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and might belong to him. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. And what is Obadiah telling Edom in verses 1 and 2? Your time is going to come to an end. You will fall as a nation. In fact, look at what Obadiah says. I love the title right here in verse 1. Thus, Lord Yahweh. That's what the Legacy Standard says. What's the New American Standard? Does it say Lord, Lord? Lord God. Okay. But the actual Hebrew right there, Lord is Adonai. And Yahweh is just Yahweh in Hebrew. It's the covenant name of God. And so it's a very important title for God that Obadiah calls from, right? Adonai means master. And then Yahweh, right, is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. In other words, the master, the Lord of Israel, has a word for Edom. And so, again, what do we see right here? A very strong nation getting a very strong message from the God of all kings, the King of all kings. And why is God going to overthrow Edom? For a simple thing that he tells Abraham. Remember what he told Abraham when he called Abraham? He says, those who bless you, I will bless. And those who curse you, I will curse. And so why is Edom going to receive judgment? Because they cursed Israel. Now, again, Edom, they really have a connection to Israel. They are, in a sense, descendants of Abraham. But just like Paul said, not everybody descended from Abraham is a believer. And so Edom, the descendants of Esau, had become a nation deserving of God's cursing. God was going to curse them. And all Obadiah says in verses 1 and 2 is that a group of nations will arise. They will band themselves together and Edom's day will come. Now, when does that actually come? It really doesn't come until about 500 BC, maybe a little bit later than that. In fact, Obadiah is likely writing 300 years before they're overthrown. But what he says right here in these two verses was just earth-shattering. It's kind of like telling America, you know what? Because we are the only world superpower right now. But it's like somebody standing up and saying, you know what, America, you're going to be overthrown. People would go, whatever. It's kind of the attitude Edom had. Who's going to overthrow us, right? We don't answer anyone. And yet the God of heaven does raise and lower kingdoms. And he's going to do that to the nation of Edom. Now, that is, looking at our outline real quick, that is the promise of God's judgment. Edom will be judged. And then next week, we're going to kind of look at what are some sins. And really, Edom's sins come down to pretty much arrogance. They're an arrogant nation, and we'll see that next week. Now, let me just give you two quick thoughts. And man, it's like, look at there. It's like 10 minutes early. Oh, my gracious. Man, what a great guy. I'm telling you. Anyway, let me give you a couple of quick thoughts. I don't know what was said, but I'm not going to laugh at it. It's probably about me. All right, number one, just a couple of quick thoughts from the text this morning. Tonight, an inability to look beyond your own appetite is a recipe for disaster. Now, look, I know I'm preaching to y'all, right? I know who y'all are. I know the character of your lives, but may we all be reminded, right? We live not with our eyes on what is in front of us, but what is way beyond us, right? That's why we live our lives in light of eternity. That's how you're to live your life. You're to live your life thinking of eternity, not the here and now. And again, we recognize we are creatures of time. We do have to deal with the here and now. But when we make decisions, when we live our lives, right, we don't want to be guided by just what's in front of us, but what's way beyond us. And again, I'm being kind of cliche here, but I'll say it again. And that's the nature of sin. What does sin promise? It promises pleasure and happiness now, but it never delivers it. What does it deliver? Years, months, decades of misery. And Esau is kind of the poster boy for that, right? Give me the stew. I'm hungry. I just want one swallow of the stew. And he gave up everything to get it. Number two, I think this is relevant to all of our lives for sure. Number two, what do we learn? An inability to break from your family's sinful traditions is also a recipe for disaster. When we look at Edom, they are made up of the descendants of Esau. That's what the nation is. Now, does that mean that everybody in that nation is just like Esau? No. But it does mean, though Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel is clear, right? Everybody's responsible for their own sin, right? We understand that principle. But is it also true that sin and tendencies to sin do go to next generation? Do the generations after you feel your sins? Absolutely, feel the consequences of them. And they can certainly follow in your footsteps. And so when we look at a nation descended from Esau, a man who couldn't look beyond his own nose, we should expect to find people who couldn't look beyond their own nose. And that's exactly what we find in the nation of Edom. They knew the word of God. They were familiar with the God of Abraham, but they didn't care for him. They only cared about the here and now. And therefore, I think it's important for us, right? We don't want our sinful habits and attitudes passed to those that come after us. So we want to live lives of obedience because the same is true. Living a life of obedience to the Lord is also generational. And so we certainly want to be on the right side of that equation. All right. I think that's it for tonight. We'll kind of pick up in verse 3 next week. Let me pray. Father, we're so grateful as we find our way into another one of your